Thank you, Tim, and good morning, church family. Let's do remember Pastor Justin as he is in revival this week. And so as you've probably guessed by now, we're going to be talking about names from the music we've had this morning. And Pastor Justin asked me several weeks ago if I'd fill in for him today, and so I told him I would under one condition, that Jill didn't keep me out too late last night because she had a 45th class reunion, and I know she likes to talk. So anyway, when we were leaving there last night, I made the comment that I said, well, I had a good time. I hope all of y'all did. So I know about as many people in her class as she does, actually, I think. So, but anyway, with that being said, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We're reading today from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And God's Word said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise your holy name. We ask your blessing upon the reading of your word, and that you illuminate it to our understanding. We ask that you open our hearts and eyes to receive your message and the truths you've given us today. In Jesus' holy name we pray, amen. You may be seated. What's in a name? That phrase was penned some 400 years ago, more than 400 years ago, by William Shakespeare in his famous play, Romeo and Juliet. Don't want to get into British literature because that's not my favorite subject, but Juliet's line in that play, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet," is Shakespeare's way of saying that a name is just a label. It has little, if anything, to do with the value or worth of an individual. Now, although Shakespeare is technically correct in his assessment, I would argue that in today's world, we do assign value to certain names. For example, I could mention a name, David Reynolds, and that doesn't mean anything to you. It happens to be someone I know. But if I mention the name R.J. Reynolds, that's a whole different story. Michael Johnston's a friend and a co-worker of mine, means nothing to you, but Michael Jordan is a whole different ballgame, no pun intended. Names are used to identify individuals, families, companies, even brands. We generally refer to each other by name, call each other by name. Might be first name, might be last name, I'm Carter at work. Might even be a nickname. For example, if I mention the name to you, George Herman Ruth Jr., you might have to think for a second who I was talking about. But if I say Babe Ruth, you know immediately that I'm referring to one of the greatest baseball players of all time. In his book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, Dale Carnegie writes, "A person's name is to that person the sweetest and most important sound in any language." He goes on to say, "The average person is more interested in their own name than in all the other names in the world put together. People love their name so much that they will donate large amounts of money just to have a building named after them." We can make people feel extremely valued and important by remembering their name. And at a class reunion, that could come in very handy. You know, most people had on name tags, thank goodness, because I might recognize a face. In some cases, I couldn't recognize a face. But I certainly was not able to call up everybody's name. A name can often evoke a certain feeling or emotion for some of us. For example, if I hear the name John, I immediately think of my best friend from high school, and I get a bit nostalgic. And when I say or hear the name Papa, it brings a smile to my face and a warm feeling inside because I immediately think of my grandfather who I called Papa. And I'm sure we could go down a list of names and you would be thinking or saying, oh, I like that name, or no, I don't like that name so much, because perhaps of someone you've known or encountered in your life that had that name. Now, we often name our children in honor of someone, maybe a parent or a grandparent or a favorite relative or even a famous person. People often use biblical names, or not, because of the connotation of that name. You know, we frequently hear John, Paul, David, Mary, Rachel, Sarah. How often do you hear Nicodemus, Judas, Jezebel, or Hezekiah? As part of our heritage, our Judeo-Christian heritage, and our Christian belief system, we tend to give value and weight to names. In Genesis 1:1, we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Now, some religions have multiple gods. As Christians, we believe in a God, and his name is God. And throughout the Old Testament, God establishes his name and his authority. He leaves no doubt about who he is. God assigned value to names, as evidenced by him changing Abraham's name in Genesis 17:5. He said, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." Now, this is significant because Abram literally means exalted father, and Abraham means father of a multitude. God had an ultimate plan. There was one name that would take preeminence above every other name. And first, we see the prophetic name. Although God repeatedly identified himself throughout the Old Testament as our creator, our sustainer, he had an ultimate plan to convince us of his identity, of his power, and of his love. See, he would make himself into a human. He would live as a human. He would die as a human, all the while retaining his deity, his power, and his sovereignty. A prophecy that covered a time frame of hundreds of years introduced that name above every name. Approximately 800 BC, prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And again in 9:6, he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Approximately 400 years later, in the book of Malachi, we read in Malachi 4:2, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wing." And no, that's not a misspelling. S-U-N is what it is, says in Scripture, the Son of Righteousness. In a New Testament, that's translated day star, but it's referring to Christ. Now, we know that from Malachi to Matthew, from Old Testament to New Testament, is a gap of about another 400 years. But again, in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, while he, Joseph, thought about those things, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.'" Now, we know the story of Jesus, that he was born, that he grew up as a fairly normal child, he was baptized by John, and then he began his earthly ministry. And throughout his ministry, a few things I want us to note. Jesus affirmed that prophecy. In Matthew 5:17, he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus also affirmed his identity on numerous occasions. John 4:25-26, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And in John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And in John 10:5, he says, "I and my Father are one." And in Mark 14, it says, again, the high priest asking, this is when Jesus is on trial, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus also affirmed his deity with many "I am" statements, similar to what God had proclaimed in the Old Testament. And I'll go through these quickly. John 6:48, "I'm the bread of life." John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." John 10:9, "I am the door." John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd." And John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So just as God had promised back in Deuteronomy to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 31:8, he says, "And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." He fulfilled that promise in Emmanuel, which is translated "God with us." See, prophecy was fulfilled in the name of Jesus. Now let's talk about that name for a minute. So we've seen the prophetic name. Next, we see the precious name. Philippians 2:6-8, which is in the passage we read, tells us of Jesus' mindset regarding his earthly life and ministry. Verse 6 says, "Who," Jesus, "being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." See, in today's world, there's a great emphasis on individualism. It's considered highly desirable to be on your own, to be your own man, to support yourself financially, to not be dependent on your parents or your children or someone else. Jesus was God. He could have said, "I'm going to do it my way. I have a better way. I can and will make it on my own." But he didn't. He didn't feel robbed of his identity of being equal with God, or being the same as God. Actually, instead of elevating himself, Jesus actually devalued himself. Look at verse 7. It says, "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Imagine God, the creator of the universe, giving up everything, giving up his reputation, his name, his status, his power, to become a mere mortal, a slave, if you will. This seems to be the ultimate devaluation of self. But hold on, it gets worse. Look at verse 8. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now, crucifixion was one of the most painful and disgraceful methods of capital punishment in the Roman world. The Jewish historian Josephus, who witnessed many live crucifixions during the siege of Jerusalem during the time of Titus, called it, quote, "the most wretched of deaths." Because of the long, drawn-out suffering and horrible manner of execution, it was viewed as the supreme penalty by the Romans. And remember, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. So why, we ask, why would Jesus lower himself from being the God of the universe to the most wretched of deaths? we might ask, why would anyone do that? Why would God do that? He is God, after all. The answer is in verse 9. Therefore, God has also has highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name. And when you see that word therefore in the Bible, it is there for a reason. The word there